Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 3. And over the next two Sunday evenings, we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Recently giving some lectures on preaching, I was thinking about this. In fact, mentioned these verses and thought it would be good for our congregation to do a deep dive into these important verses as we explore gospel fidelity, and that nothing matters more than gospel fidelity. We cannot lose the gospel as we understand our justification and our sanctification before God. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word, Galatians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are mindful of our weakness, of our slowness to hear and listen and to appropriate your truth. And so we ask, Lord, for your Spirit to help us to illumine our hearts and minds and to drive home the truth of your word and to point us to Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The gospel must always be at the very heart of Christ Church Presbyterian. Amen? Must always be at the heart. In fact, the very first sermon, how many of you were there? Raise your hand if you were at the very first sermon, okay? Well, perhaps you will remember. I won't put you on the spot. But perhaps you'll remember the text that I preached on, John 3:16. You know that one? Pretty well-known verse, John 3:16. Making the point, not only by just expounding that wonderful verse, but making the point that it is upon this rock that this church will stand and always stand. That whether the Lord chooses to bless this work or whether he chooses in his sovereignty to close it down for whatever reason, that we would either flourish or go down preaching the gospel. Amen? That will be the center. That will be the center of our church life. It'll be the center of our homes. It'll be the center of our marriages. In all that we do, that the gospel will be central. And this has been very much the heart of the Reformation. We're in October, of course. We're always thinking about Protestant Reformation in these days. And it was a recapturing of the gospel and a recapturing of biblical worship that these Protestant reformers were seeking to recover in the Reformation. And so when you look at all of the various catechisms, now listen to this, more than 500 catechisms that were written in the days of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, many more written in the 17th century, including our own Westminster Shorter Catechism. At the very heart of those catechisms, those tools, those question and answer doctrinal tools to drive home the truth of the Bible, we have the gospel at the very core of these catechisms. And in question 32 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says this: what benefits do they that are effectually called, that is, that those that are born again, those that are effectually called, partake of in this life? What benefits do they who are effectually called or born again partake of in this life? Answer: They that are effectually called do in this life partake of, now listen, justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Many blessings and benefits of our redemption flow from the fact that we are justified before God, that we are adopted into God's family, and that we are sanctified, that is, set apart to be made holy. Question 33, what is justification? Answer, justification is an act, not a process as in Rome, but an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons not some, not most, but all of our sins, and accepts us as righteous in his sight, not for the righteous, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Notice the word only there. We are justified before the tribunal of God. We are not guilty before God, not because of our own works, but only for the works of Christ, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why we don't come to church on Sunday and judge everybody around us and size people up and try to compare ourselves with others, because we know we're all guilty. And we all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all need Christ. We don't add one thing to what he has done for us. He's done it all. Full pardon for all of our sins is what we receive in the gospel. And in Christ then, united to him, united to Christ by grace through faith, we are justified. God counts us as righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done for us. And so now we live our lives in growing, grateful obedience to his word. The Ten Commandments show us our sin and show us our need for Christ. And in Christ, they show us how to live the Christian life. So to attempt to add anything to what Christ has done is to fundamentally misunderstand the true nature of what he has done. To preach a gospel, so-called, that adds something to what Christ has done to make you worthy before God is to preach a false gospel. To preach the gospel plus you must homeschool your kids or God will not accept you is not a true gospel. To preach a gospel plus you must make homemade bread is not a true gospel. To preach a gospel and to say you must dress this exact way is not to preach a true gospel. The gospel is something that Christ has done. It's the good news of what Christ has done for us. Paul, the Apostle Paul's concern is not that the Galatians believe in Christ, but that they believe in the sufficiency of Christ to save and to sanctify the elect. This was the message that Paul preached to the Galatians, as it states in chapter 1 and verse 4, a gospel that announces that Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:4, quote, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. But this gospel that the Galatians first heard and received with joy was being distorted by the Judaizers. It was being perverted by the Judaizers, those unsettlers, those troublers who were teaching another gospel, which was no gospel at all. Indeed, they were teaching that in order for a person to become a true Christian, they also had to become Jewish. They had to embrace circumcision. They had to embrace all of the holy days and the various customs of the Jews. They taught that justification, now listen, that justification before God was attained by believing in Christ plus doing the works of the law, plus embracing the tradition of the Jews. They taught that Christ was not enough. Yes, we need him, but we need more. And this was no less than an attack on the gospel. This is why Paul responded so ardently to what was going on in Galatia. The gospel was being negotiated. The gospel was being compromised. If anything should ruffle our feathers, dear ones, it should be an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Galatian believers were being deceived. Paul says in verse 1 of our text, look there, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Others have translated this, you stupid Galatians. O senseless Galatians, you idiots of Galatia, what is wrong with you? It's like R.C. Sproul at that one conference. What is wrong with you people? He's astonished, as he states in verse 6 of chapter 1, that they are so quickly deserting the God who called them by grace in Christ and turning to a different gospel. Paul says that even if an angel from heaven comes down and preaches something different than this gospel, let him be accursed. Paul is so amazed by this desertion of the gospel that he asks, who has bewitched you? Or to put it another way, who has cast you under this spell? Of course, Paul is alluding to the Judaizers, these teachers who were persuading them to embrace this gospel of works over against the gospel of grace. And ultimately, it was the devil himself who was casting this spell on the Galatians. And he is doing it to multitudes who embrace a works-based formula of salvation rather than salvation in Christ alone. Alone. You say, Pastor, isn't this elementary? Isn't this basic stuff? It is basic, and it is also misunderstood. Mike Horton, a professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary, California, wrote a book a few years ago called Christless Christianity. And it is full of research about how many churches and denominations go week after week without proclaiming this glorious gospel of grace and how distorted it is in so many places. Luther was fiery about this. In his commentary on Galatians, he said that, quote, Paul always has a glance at the false apostles, for they still urged the law, saying faith in Christ takes not away sin, pacifies not the wrath of God, justifies not. You must not only believe in Christ, but you must also keep the law and be circumcised. If you do these things, then you shall be free from sin, from the wrath of God and everlasting death. Rather, says Paul, by those things you establish unrighteousness. You provoke the wrath of God. You add to sin. You quench the spirit. You fall away from grace, and you end in the flesh, end quote. And so it's the opposite what people often think. This gospel is counterintuitive. We cannot earn God's acceptance. We spend our whole lives seeking to earn people's acceptance. But that is not the way it is with God. Because it's impossible. It's impossible. As we seek to understand and apply this text this evening, we'll do so with the following divisions. We'll look at the first two tonight. First of all, the gospel preached, Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. Secondly, the gospel received, hearing with faith. And then thirdly, the gospel of Abraham, righteousness and blessing in Christ, which we will look at next time, God willing, verses 6 through 9. The gospel preached, the gospel received, and the gospel of Abraham. First of all, the gospel preached, Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul writes in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, if you've never seen this, I want you to see it tonight and never forget it. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Here we have a very interesting statement. Paul tells the Galatians that they are foolish and deceived for believing the Judaizers because Christ himself had been publicly portrayed as crucified before them. The question is, how so? These Christians from Asia Minor certainly were not there 30 years before when Christ was crucified on the cross. What is Paul saying then? That his preaching, he's saying that his preaching to them was so faithful to preach Christ and him crucified. Remember, Paul is writing from a Roman prison, and he's writing this letter to them, to Galatia, the churches in Galatia, and he's saying, my preaching to you was so full of Christ, was so vivid in its description and theology concerning the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that it was as though they had been there on Calvary when Jesus died. That his preaching was so full of the cross that it was as though they were there. So Paul was astonished that they could now question the sufficiency of the work of Christ when they are so intimately aware of what he had done for them and what it all accomplished on their behalf. It'd be like Pastor Michael and I going away for a 2-year mission trip of some kind and then hearing that members of the church were teaching amongst one another and some false apostles had come in and said, you know, grace is not enough. You must do this, this, and this. And then you will be accepted by God, and then you will be accepted into this church. John Stott explains that this Judaizing, this adding to the work of Christ, is an offense to Christ's finished work. Dear friends, not only do we learn here how scandalous this was and is for professing believers to not embrace the sufficiency of the work of Christ for our salvation, but we also learn that the preaching of the Word of God, if done faithfully, is the preaching of the cross, is the preaching of the Word of Christ. It is not the role of the pastor to moralize or to entertain or to do therapy from the pulpit. The calling of the minister is to preach Christ. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25 makes this very clear that this was the apostolic message. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discerning and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Paul asks. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why is it that every other religion in the world has some formula for working our way up to God? Why is that? Because that's the wisdom of man. It makes sense to us. We're bad, God's good, and so we must work our way back into his good graces. Makes sense. It makes sense on a human relationship level. It makes sense in religion. It's how all religions are constructed, except one. Christianity. Christianity teaches us that we don't make our way up to God. God makes his way down to us. Helpless, hopeless, desperate sinners. In his sermon on this passage, John Calvin says, quote, in saying this, Paul is telling us how effectively and powerfully he had preached the gospel. It was as if he were comparing the doctrine he had taught to them to a portrait. Furthermore, he says that what he preached among the Galatians was virtually equivalent to seeing for themselves the Son of God crucified in their midst, as if they had witnessed his blood shed for the spiritual cleansing of their souls. That is what gospel preaching is meant to do, and it's what the Lord's Supper is meant to do, and it's what baptism is meant to do, to point us to the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins. So many look at the sacraments as just kind of a memorial, a formal religious thing that we do that's special in the moment, to be done every so often, but not as a means of grace, a means by which God's promises are attached to them and pointing us to Christ. Luther comments that it's as if Paul said, quote, "No painter with his colors can so lively set out Christ unto you as I have painted him by my preaching, yet you remain most miserably bewitched." Paul certainly did this for the Galatians, and his preaching was so powerful that it would have not have had any more effect on them to actually have been there when Christ was being crucified. After Paul makes this powerful point, he begins a series of rhetorical questions to make his point further. The gospel received. Look with me again at verses 2 through 5. "Let me ask you only this," Paul writes. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul asks five questions here. The first one, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul's point here is to jog their memories of their own spiritual experience. He wants to remind them that they were not saved by keeping the law. When Paul was there preaching Christ to them before, they weren't being walked through the law. "Now you must do this, 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 and this, and then God will accept you." No. They were saved by grace, through faith in the good news that had been preached to them. One reformer uses Cornelius as an example to make the point here. Cornelius, of course, from Acts 10, 28, you'll remember from our study of Acts, he was a Gentile and was led by a vision of God to invite Peter to come and to preach to his household. Of course, God gave Peter a vision as well and said, you must go to Cornelius and to preach the gospel, go to his home. And so when Peter preached this gospel, Cornelius' entire household believed and were saved. The point is here that Cornelius and his household didn't do anything to be saved. The Lord told them, Peter's coming, and he's going to preach some good news to you. Peter came and preached. They believed, and they were saved. Peter didn't come before him and say, okay, the first thing you need to do is this. You need to clean this up. You need to change this, and then you'll be saved. Oh, and keep doing all those things too. Oh, no. No. And if that was the case, would we have assurance of our salvation? Could we be assured that we were saved ever? Of course we couldn't. We would always be wondering, am I doing enough? If you are wondering that, dear Christian, am I doing enough? You have a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If someone asks you a question, are you going to heaven? And your response is, I'm not sure. What that response says is, you either know that you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you don't understand what that means. Because to say I'm not sure means you don't understand what Christ did for sinners like us. He paid it all. He paid it all, amen? He paid it all. He purchased full redemption. He didn't purchase 50% and we do the next 50. He didn't purchase 98%. I'm just giving you 2% here. Come on, get with it. Get with the program. We can't even do 2%. We can't do 0.00002% perfectly. No, we need Christ, the whole Christ, for a whole salvation. These hearers in Cornelius' household heard the gospel, and by the working of his Spirit, they believed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How do they receive the Spirit into their lives? Not by doing, but again, by hearing. Verse 2 is essentially asking the questions, how is it that you were made alive in Christ? Was it by doing the works of the law, or hearing the glorious announcement of Christ and him crucified for sinners? And by the way, This is why preaching is God's ordained method for delivering this message, because it reinforces the message. The method of preaching reinforces the message that we cannot save ourselves. It's an announcement. It's an announcement of good news that is heard in the ears and by grace believed, reinforcing the fact that we cannot save ourselves. And so we never want to push aside preaching for some other method, which ultimately changes the message as well. The second question that Paul asks here is motivated by his sheer astonishment over the abandonment of the gospel for so-called gospel that requires works of the law. Are you so foolish? He asks. What are you thinking? Paul then asks, thirdly, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, since you know the answer to the first question, that you initially received the Spirit and were saved by grace through faith in Christ, then are you now going to be sanctified by doing works of the law apart from grace? In other words, were you saved and then God said, okay, now you're on your own. Look at all, I've done this for you, now get going. God doesn't do that, does he? And this is such an important point. Not only is justification an act of God's free grace, but so is sanctification, a work of God's free grace. We cannot do it on our own. We need the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work his good pleasure. Which is it? Is it us working out or God working in? Answer, yes. It's both. That's the mystery of sanctification. It does not happen apart from God's grace. Legalism should be given no place in our sanctification, just as it should be given no place in our justification. We can get ourselves into a legalistic mindset about our growth in Christ if we are not careful. We want our growth in Christ to be chiefly motivated by the gospel and by thankful hearts, not guilt, not fear, not comparing ourselves with others. That's a healthy growing in Christ, when we're motivated by love for God, gratitude towards God, thankfulness for all he's done for us. We are saved by grace and we are sanctified by grace. And let it be known that if we ever use grace as an excuse for sin or for sinful patterns of living, we have misunderstood grace altogether. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? After Paul preaches this wonderful gospel and the doctrine of justification in Romans chapter 5, at the very beginning of Romans chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul asks a fourth question. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Had the Galatian believers suffered, he asked, for the sake of the true gospel in vain? He preached this gospel to them before. They believed this gospel. Now they're negotiating this gospel. Paul is saying, did you suffer for this gospel in vain? Because now you're embracing something that's not the gospel at all. Finally, Paul asks a fifth question, which are related to the others. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Or by hearing with faith? Again, the answer is not by works of the law was the Spirit supplied and the working of miracles present. But it was all by sovereign grace, through hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness before he was circumcised, before the Mosaic law. Well, we're going to unpack that last section next week on Abraham, but for now, a couple of words of applications. Dear ones, do not think that you are beyond the spell of false teachers and false gospels. We must always be on guard. I say that especially in the internet age, where there is so much on the internet and through social media being pushed by various individuals. Satan is tricky, and his main goal is to direct our eyes elsewhere. In fact, anywhere besides Christ. He wants us to embrace a social gospel. He wants us to embrace a prosperity gospel. He wants us to embrace a legalistic, moralistic gospel. Gospels which are not gospels at all. They're not good news, they're bad news. And believing in these gospels will only send us to everlasting judgment. The only true gospel is the one that the apostles preached in the name of Christ, the gospel that announces the good news that though we have failed in every way to keep God's law, though we do not love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, ever do we love him in that way, though we never love our neighbor as ourselves, even on our best day, on that mountaintop, on that mission trip where you're feeling good and close to the Lord, you're still not walking with God in perfect love and harmony and purity. Our best works are still tainted with sin. And so, in light of that bad news, we hear the good news ringing out. The announcement that all is not lost, that God has not left us to perish in our sin, but he sent his Son into the world, knowing we cannot make ourselves up to him. He sent his Son down to us to be born of a virgin. He left the riches of glory to come into the poverty of this earth, to be born in a stable and placed in a manger, and to live a life in perfect accordance with the law of God. Every time you confess your sin, remember that Christ never did. He lived for you. He obeyed the law for you, dear one. And then, knowing that our sins needed to be paid for, because our God is a just God and sins must be paid for, Christ himself went to the cross for you and for me. He bled and died on the cross. Our baptisms point to that. The Lord's Supper points to that. The preaching of the gospel points to him who suffered and died for our salvation. Our sins on him. God's wrath on him for our sin. So he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he went into the grave for 3 days and on the third day rose victoriously from the dead just as he had foretold. And he ascended into heaven and was exalted to the right hand of the Father and will come again one day. This is the gospel, beloved. It's our gospel. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Paul, but it's our gospel that we hold on to, we stand firm in, we share with others. Without it, we have nothing. Secondly, let us embrace the God-given means by which the gospel and Christ himself is communicated to us, the word and the sacraments. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, there's a very long section just expounding upon the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer for the church. And they are reminding us of the fact that they must stay central in the life of the church and not be displaced by other things. Because when the means of grace get displaced, God gets displaced. Christ gets displaced. What the Spirit uses in our lives gets displaced. And so we must hold fast to these means by which the truth of the gospel is driven home to our souls and creating and sustaining true faith and cultivating peace and joy and comfort in our hearts. In addition, this good news that we hear and believe in our hearts becomes that which is like the wind in our sails, motivating us to share this gospel with others and to live in growing, grateful, godly obedience to our Heavenly Father. So let us come to the table this evening, remembering these words, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word in Galatians chapter 3, a letter that was written to a church that was negotiating the glorious gospel of grace, who had forgotten the Christ on Calvary. We pray that our church would only grow in depth and knowledge of insight as it concerns this gospel, and that we would proclaim it in our church, in our homes, in our marriages, to our neighbors and to the world. And may you receive all the glory as we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to please